I can at least read the text. It's in 1 Peter 4 and verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riots, speaking evil of you. It's really just a phrase I have. They think it strange. The whole phrase is, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riots, speaking evil of you. It's an interesting verse. The context is very rich. And I read chapter 1 in order to fill out more, perhaps, of the context that we have here. They think it strange that you do not run with them. They think it strange that you do not agree with them. They think it strange that you do not live as they do. They think it strange that you do not enjoy the sins that they enjoy. Well, who are they? The world. And who are the strange ones? The Christians. And we are a puzzle to the world. And we always should be a puzzle. And when we stop being a puzzle to the world, and when we stop causing the world to thinking that we are strange, then indeed we may ask, are we Christians? Or if we are, that our faith is very faded indeed. When people look at you, do they think it strange that you do not run that way? They think it strange that he run not with them. Run not with them. Now, what exactly is a Christian? Well, tonight I'm going to spend some time telling you what a Christian is, but I'm going to go around the word first of all. I would describe a Christian, apart now from the direct spiritual way which we'll come to, as a person who cannot be understood by the world. He is a person whose standards are totally different. In a biblical way, we say his conversation is in heaven. His way is the way of God. He's a strange person. He is happy about things that the world doesn't find any happiness in at all. He enjoys things that the world cannot see any joy in them at all. He is distressed regarding the things that the world can quite enjoy and see nothing wrong in them at all. He is a strange person. Let me read you a description by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, if you'd like to look with me. But I'll read you the verses, Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. See, a Christian can be the only member of a family having to make a brave stand. He may be blessed, the husband and wife are both Christians. They may have their children opposed to them, or their children Christians as well. Or the children are Christian and the parents are not. You can have every combination that is going. But whatever combination it is, the Christian stands in that situation. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That's a Christian. He then, by that description, is a person who is justified in the sight of God. He's no need to justify himself. He's no need to find excuses in the day of judgment. He's no need to argue all the arguments of sin. He is justified by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. A Christian is a man who has peace in his heart, and he has peace with God. A Christian is a man who has the grace of God in his heart and grace in his life as well. A Christian is a man who has the love of God shed abroad in his heart. Is that you? Listen again. He is justified in the sight of God by something Jesus Christ has done for him. He stands in that grace. He has peace of heart and mind. He has grace in his heart. The love of God is shed abroad in his heart. Is that you? Now, it's a very wonderful thing to be able to say, well, yes, that is, I suppose, I fail. I disappoint myself. I know I disappoint the Lord. But I know that basically that a radical change has taken place in my life, and I know that is where I belong. I haven't stood as I stand before God, but I haven't stood before men as I should every time, much to my shame and my sorrow. Yet I am able to say that there is something of that. Some of you might say there is nothing of that. Then listen carefully to the whole of the message. In any case, we can all learn something. They think it strange that we glory in tribulation. They see no point in learning patience. They see no point in the experiences of God. They see no purpose in the love of God being shed abroad in their hearts. They think it strange that he run not with them, and they are puzzled by it all, and so that they cannot understand. And something that men cannot understand, they're angry with. And they fight against, and they despise, and they hate, and they criticize, and even martyr. Something that a man does not understand, he's always been afraid of, and they've never been able to understand us. And if you are a Christian here tonight, I can tell you this, the world will never understand you, but you may, by God's grace, bring many a person to come to understand the way of God. And when he understands that way, then he'll understand you. And that is a very, very wonderful thing. How many of you here did not understand your friends? Then one day you understood God. Then you understood your friend. And now you stand together. Now you look for others that do not understand you. And you pray that they may understand God. And then they will understand you. And so it goes on and on and on. It is a very wonderful thing. Let me talk to you then about the text that I have here and its context for a little while tonight. The course of the world, the way of the world, the fashion of the world, the habits of the world, the course of the world. Now, we're talking about a miracle, what it means to be a Christian when Christ is ours. And Christ is ours, if we look at the translation of this verse, it is put in rather a difficult way to understand, but it really means, as Christ dealt with sin, so the Christian also has ceased from sin, and sin no longer has dominion over him. And let us come to verse 2. That the Christian, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So what he's saying is this. If he were explaining now to the unbeliever and trying to explain to him why he does not run with him anymore, he said, do you know, I've had a good think. I've just sat down and I've been thinking, and I don't want to live the rest of my life like I have lived it hitherto. I want a change to take place. There was a time when I did not desire the things of God. There was a time I gave little interest to these things. But I must confess, when I sit down to think of it, that I can see here is my life going on, and I think, do I want to live the rest of my life like the first part of my life? Do I want to live all my life in the flesh and the lust of the flesh? Do I not want to live my life, at least from now on, to the will of God? And that kind of question comes to a soul when that soul is being dealt with, as he still is in the course of this world. Is the Holy Spirit dealing with that person and mediating the person of our blessed Savior? And the question, he's beginning to question, why do I run this riotous way? Why do I go that way? Do I want to live the rest of my life like that? Do I want the end of my days to say, here lies a dead man and a man who lived We'll not say ungodly because it has a different meaning. We always think of ungodly as something really terrible and something that doesn't really relate to us. But a godless man, a man without God, without Christ, without hope, it's a terrible thing. And so what the Holy Spirit does is this. He begins to make you question and ask that question. Is that how I want to go on living? Because we argue like this. No, I don't want to go on living as I have lived. And one day I want to live the will of God. But not today. Maybe next week, some kind of mañana. But not today. But when we begin to talk like that, there is some hope at least. Because we are recognizing the fact that we are not satisfied with the way that the world is living and running. To spend the rest of our lives just as we have been from the beginning. The time passed. Look at verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. It may have been all right for them when I didn't know any better. When I had no aspirations for heaven, when I had no desire of glory, when I had no concept of God's holiness, when I had no idea of the grace of God, maybe that was good enough for them. And when I could only go from pleasure to pleasure, from sin to sin, it was good enough for them. For the time past of our life, it may suffice us to have wrought the will of God. But now, that something's beginning to disturb my heart. Now that I'm beginning to consider seriously the destiny of my immortal soul, I am beginning to have second thoughts about it all. Listen to verse 3 in its fullness. For the time past of our lives may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now, all right, those are rather quaint words. They're not so old-fashioned. I'll read them again. I think they're quite plain. I don't think they need translating. Lasciviousness, laxity, loose permissiveness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. What the world would call a good time. Would you call it good? Would you call it good to be a licentious man? What do you think of a man in his 80s? And all you can say about him is he's a dirty old man. Would you call it good? The world calls it good. Would you? It goes on to say like this, besides that, lasciviousness, lusts. Here is a young man, not a young woman, and they live for one thing, to gratify the flesh. Good time. And if they had to stand there and describe their sin, would you call it good? Is that the word we could use? Good? Or this word here, excess of wine or drink and revelings and banquetings and all sorts of idolatry, everything you can think of, anything but God. Would you say it was good? The real meaning of the word good. But the world uses our words and says, that's a good time. Come on now, you only live once, that's a good time. Enjoy yourself. Don't have that miserable Christianity. I do not find miserable Christianity. I confess I find this, the burden and the care of the churches, I find this, but that's a very special thing for a servant of the Lord. But as far as my relationship with God is concerned and the joy in the gospel, I see no purpose at all in this world in any way other than my good God. Really now? And yet the world would call this having a good time. What the Bible would call evil. And they just cannot understand anybody who doesn't go their way, and it's hard to make a stand. If you're a young Christian, or if you're beginning to seek for the things of God, you'll realize it's going to cost me something. Ah, yes. Salvation isn't going to cost you anything. But the stand you'll have to make afterward is going to cost you a lot. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, consider the cost before you venture on me. You haven't got to pay anything for your penalty for your sins. Christ does it all. But certainly it's a costly stand. Because they'll think you're strange. And that means they'll make fun of you. That means they'll criticize you. That means they will say you're strange and odd and all the rest of it. Wherein they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They speak evil of you. Let me give you a picture of how I see the course of this world. It's a picture that's come very vivid to me recently. I am not a mountaineer, probably guessed that, but I live in a mountainous country, so I'm interested in mountains. And I'm not very good at going up them. But you know, I prefer to climb than to come down. Now, you may be surprised at that. Now, shall I tell you why? Now, I'm not talking now of you know, being hauled up with trolleys and all that kind of thing and little hatchets and a nice little slope, you know, Caerphilly Mountain. Let's be reasonable. Well, perhaps something bigger, Sugarloaf. That's a nice name for a mountain, isn't it? So you go up. I'd rather go up. Why? I'm in control. Aren't we? You see, I'm climbing this gradient, and I'm in control. If I'm running down, you start running, walking first, then running, then faster, and faster. Who's in control? The mountain or you? The mountain. Isn't that right? And you say to your friend, laughingly at first, I can't stop. I can't stop. And you go faster and faster and faster. And then you begin not to say, this is great fun. You say, help. I can't stop. I can't stop. And then wallop, you fall. That's the kind of stopping you have. And spiritually, that's the end. Spiritually. Sin is like that. It looks so easy. It's easier to come down than to go up. Easier. Run down. Faster, 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 faster. Quicker, quicker, quicker. Excess, excess. More, more, more. Wilder, wilder, wilder. Then out of control. Then you might cry out, is there anyone that can help me? Then the voice from heaven, the grace of God. I can't help you. You can't help you. Your friend can't help you. But God can. That's the first thing I have to say. The second is this, the cause of the wonder. A miracle can take place. And plainly it has to be a miracle if I talk about the downhill pull and the terrible pace that we can be running where the mountain has taken over or sin has taken over. We are no longer in control. We thought that we'd be able to run just gently and enjoy sin, not too badly, not too much rioting, but just a little bit of rioting, not too much reveling, but just a little reveling, not too much licentiousness or permissiveness, but just a little. It's enough that I could stop at any given time, can you? No, it gathers momentum until in the end it has taken over. It's the same thing with lust or greed or ambition or any of these things. There's a whole range of them. When they take over and they control you and you are no longer in control. That's what sin can do. There is no one that can stop that headlong rush other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's why I'm here tonight. I'm here to tell you that. They think it's strange. Now then, in verse 6 it says, for this cause, because of this problem, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Now, don't be worried about this now. It is a controversial text, and I could go on to all the details of the controversy about it, but I think it is unnecessary to do so. It would take at least an hour, and I don't think that you would be happy to wait an hour whilst I describe that background. But let me put it briefly like this, that it means this basically and must mean it. Either there is a reference there to all those who have lived in the world that Jesus has been preached to, and they may be dead now, but they heard. But mostly we accept it to mean the spiritually dead, or both. Make your choice, it doesn't matter. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, what are we talking about? This downhill run, this terrific pull, this great drag. How can I stop this poor man from going headlong into destruction? Because I can see what greater destruction it is. I don't know if I've given you this illustration before. I may have, I must have, because it was such a vivid one. It happened to me in my last pastorate, in Llandewy Brefi, in Carrigenshire, in Dyfed. And I can remember once we went for a picnic up the, it's a kind of a narrow valley that opened out onto the village where I was, and past a great, not a big mountain, but a mountain called Craig of Oelach, and then we went on. I remember going for a picnic. And there was a hill that you climbed, and this hill had lovely steps like that. And they were slanting too, like that. And I thought, this is great. And just to prove how athletic I was, I decided to run and jump, run and jump, run and jump. And for some providential reason, I stopped at the next one and looked. 150 feet. Can you imagine? That's where it ends, you see, that slope. If I had been running, if it had been a long run, I would not have been able to stop. That's where it ends, in destruction. So what do we need? What is my work? To warn you that there's a drop at the end of it, into the depths of hell, into the depths of a lost eternity, into the depths of no hope, into the depths that knows no light, no ray of light, no gentle word, no relief, only endless regret and endless sorrow. That's why we preach. That's why men and women go to the four corners of the world. That's why men will still enter the ministry, because we care that men are running downhill. And at the end, a great drop into the abysmal depths of eternal damnation. How can it be stopped? Look at chapter 3, verse 18 with me. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Look at that very, very wonderful phrase. Let me begin again. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, this is the center thing that we are going to talk about. Oh, whatever has that got to do with running downhill? Whatever has that got to do with being saved from the abysmal depths of hell? It has everything to do with it. Now then, in the fullness of time, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is sent into this world. Now, this is the only hope. The only hope. And if we dismiss this blessed Saviour, we have dismissed every possibility of any hope that we can ever have. And so we now come to this blessed Saviour here. How is he described here? It's a lovely description. For Christ also hath once suffered. Let me leave the one suffered for sins out for a moment. The just. What does that conjure into your mind? The just. The right. The righteous. The pure. The correct. The clean. The fair. The just. That's Jesus Christ. We are talking of a sinless Savior. We are born in sin. He was not. We are talking of a sinless life. We are sinners. And so if anybody is going to help me, it cannot be a sinner. It must be somebody else. Yet he takes on the form of a servant. But he's not a sinner. The sinless one. We forget, you know, sometimes to describe the majesty and the beauty of the person of Christ on earth very often. Because we are so taken up with his majesty and beauty in heaven. And that rightly so too. But let us not also forget that never man spoke like this man. Never any man had authority like this man. He was special in every way. He disturbed everybody. A Herod felt less than a farthing piece, if you can remember the meaning of that word. He felt less than that when Jesus Christ was there. Pilate was deeply disturbed, and he hardly knew what to do, and he couldn't condemn him in the ordinary way. Why? Because of the just. Pilate felt that he was the one that was being judged, and there was a judge. He was quite right. The just. Without sin, without blemish, without spot, says Peter in this epistle. As a lamb without blemish and without spot. What does he do? This just one takes the place of the unjust. Who are the unjust? I'm unjust. You're unjust. We're unjust in our attitudes, in our judgments, in our lives, in all that we do. We're not right in the things we do. We are wrong. We are sinful. We are unjust. So we have the just. We have the unjust. Can they meet? Who are the unjust? These are running downhill. And the just, by the Holy Spirit, is beginning to speak to them. And it's as if now God was saying to the Holy Spirit, lay hold on that man. Arrest that man before he comes to the end and to that great drop, to that abysmal depth of hell itself. What shall I do? Then God then provides what we call a means of grace. And so we look now to the greatest event in all time. Whatever tonight's news may be, whatever tomorrow's news may be, I don't care what it is, if they declare that there should be a major war between one major power or another, or one tiny war between one little country and another that will explode into a bigger one, whatever the news may be, there is nothing that can be compared with this one event. That was planned in eternity and fulfilled in time, where the just did something for the unjust. What did he do? For Christ also hath once, only once is necessary. Why? Because he didn't make a bad job of it, he made a perfect work of it. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. I thought he was just. Ah, not his sins. Yours, mine. My open sins, my hidden sins. Your open sins, your hidden sins. All that we are. Our rebellion, our inordinate affections, whatever they may be. Inordinate ambition, all these whole hosts of things that can cause us to run wildly down, faster, 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 and the world understands that, then suddenly the world is looking on and saying, what's happening to see to you? I can see you're pulling up. Are you pulling out of our company? And we are beginning to say, it might have sufficed me in the past to run with you, but it doesn't satisfy me for the future. I don't want to run down anymore. Why? I don't rightly know to begin with, but something's happening in my innermost being. I don't want to end like that. I don't want to spend the rest of my life just gratifying my lust and my flesh. What do you want to do then?
Well, I want to live the rest of my life for the will of God. God?
They think it strange that you run not with them. They cannot understand you. And so now we look to Calvary. And what do we see there? The just. Why are you there, Lord Jesus Christ? And if you'd answer, I am here because of the unjust. Why are you there because of the unjust? I am there because of their sins. Why are you there because of their sins? Because I love you. Because I want you. Because I desire you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What happens now on this run? Difficult to put this pictorially, yet we're talking now of another hill. As we're running downhill, the Holy Spirit makes us glance at the hill over there. It's not a very big hill. It's only a tiny hill. But there's somebody there. He's full of grace. And he's full of truth. And his grace is irresistible. And his truth is ultimate. Who is he? The Son of God. With two arms outstretched to save. Can he reach me? Yes, he can reach you. But I'm foul. And I'm running very fast. Can he reach me? Yes, he can reach you. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. He can reach you. Then what will he do? And bring us to God. The headlong rush has stopped. It suffices us no more. It satisfies us no more to go that way. It's a roundabout turn. And we begin now to walk up a hill. And it's a different hill. It's a hill of God. And we desire to do the will of God. And where is he bringing us? He's bringing us to God. And he's saying, well, now then, I want you still to use your abilities and your energies. And he said, I've got another race for you to run. It's rather hard because it's uphill. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Aim always for Calvary. Aim always at his feet. Aim always at his blessed person. But keep on going. And that is a race set before you. And what a difference. It's hard going. Yes, it's hard going. A destination. Glory. They think it's strange that you run not with them to the excess of riots. But you understand. And he understands. Then to close. The climax of the work. At the throne of God one day. Listen to verse 5 in the context. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. There will be a day of judgment. Let's imagine it. Let's bring its stillness into this little service now. The day. The day of judgment. And all of heaven, as if it paused for a while, in its adoration and in its great hymns and psalms of singing to God, and where the seraphic figures and archangels for a moment pause, and it is a great day of judgment. And God in triumph, splendor, and glory. Jesus Christ, our advocate, the triumph God, are there. And we ask you a question. Is he ready? And God is saying, all is now ready. He judges the quick and the dead. Those that died before the second coming. Those who were alive during the second coming. He judges them. May I put the question like this? He could ask it in this way. Which direction were you running? I notice you are running downhill.
I notice that you never glanced at Calvary. I notice that you spurned my son. Drop into its abysmal depths. Depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. I find those words almost too terrible to say, but if I never said them, I would sin. And then it may be a very different story. Something from the beginning of the Epistle of Peter, where a person will say words like this: Blessed, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what about him? Which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. What happened to me? When I glanced at Calvary and when I saw the Saviour, I had a rebirth. A radical change took place in me. Begotten us again, and hope was born into my heart. What is this hope? Unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because when I looked at Calvary, what did I see? Let us put it now. No picture can we follow to its ultimate conclusion, but we can understand it in a spiritual way. When I looked to Jesus Christ, what did I see? My sin, not a bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. But did I see there a dead Saviour? Yes, I saw there a Saviour who died for my sin. But is that all that I saw? No, that is not all that I saw. What else did I see? A risen Saviour who conquered death. What else do I see? An ascended Saviour. What else do I see? Christ is mine advocate on high, and the Holy Spirit is mine advocate within. Listen to these lovely words that we sang. For me be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, and it will, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. It is well with my soul. What's he saying? Blessed be God that he caused me to glance at Calvary. Blessed be God that his hand laid hold upon me and arrested me on my downhill path. And I ran no long that way, although it seems strange to the world. Blessed be God. Then look at it, these verses that I love. What does it all mean? What lies before those who can say, blessed be God? An inheritance. Oh, it's lovely. Incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Cannot add to those words. Shall I get there? Who are kept through trials, tribulations, afflictions, persecution, who are kept, periods of doubt even, who are kept by the power of God. How? Through faith, for what? Unto salvation. When shall I see it all? Ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, what shall I do? Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations and trials and so on. Why, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. But listen to this. Whom having not seen, ye love. How many of us here tonight, we have not seen him? Yet with the eye of faith, we've seen him. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing. Every word of his, every promise of his, yet believing, ye rejoice. Ah, but your circumstances may be hard. Nevertheless, this is greater. Ye rejoice with what kind of rejoicing? with joy. Can I utter it? Let's find a hymn, no hymns. Let's find a noise, no noise. With joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, doubt no more. Those who are on the brink, doubt no more. Don't run downhill anymore. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Repent and believe the gospel. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, although we may be strangers here, we belong to the family of God. Please, our Father, add this day to thy kingdom, for thou hast promised daily to add such as should be saved to thy kingdom. Amen.